The following message, The Value and Use of the Law for the Christian, was based on 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 11, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, I would like you to turn this morning in the Scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I had come to Seattle planning to preach quite a different text, and in the good providence of God, He has changed my direction, so I'm going to be preaching something that I wasn't anticipating preaching this morning. If you're interested in the details, we could talk about that sometime, but at the present time, I just want to direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul is giving Timothy his marching orders for the ministry at Ephesus regarding very difficult matters. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We live in a crazy, mixed up world. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, people have been doing the most amazing, unreasonable things. And as our brother alluded to, the media in his comments this morning, our media seems to be attracted to these events, and they sometimes show the lack of good judgment that the rest of our fallen race shows. One of the crazy things about our generation is that hypocrisy runs rampant. Some of our most well-known candidates for the highest office of the nation are guilty of gross hypocrisy. If you listen, and I don't like to listen too much to politics, it can be very discouraging, but if you listen to what they're saying, they accuse one another of bad judgment, poor judgment, and they seem surprised when their errors of judgment are pointed out to them. This is one of the features of our political landscape. It's very discouraging in many respects. Besides this, you have the situation which happens, it seems, almost every year, that people build their homes in dangerous places, places known to flood, places where wildfires rage year after year, and their homes are, they seem surprised that their homes are flooded or burned up. And their response to these experiences, we're going to rebuild. And sometimes they rebuild in the same places. They try to fix it, but then the next year we see their homes destroyed. Our world is mixed up. It's mixed up morally and religiously as well. It's no surprise to you to read the words of the prophet and see how relevant they are to our culture. They call good evil and evil good. We could wish that it were true only of the world. But all too often, the church, the evangelical church, is a mixed up church. It's not a nice thing to say, and it's not something I enjoy saying. But the world seems to be trying to attract the world by being like the world, and it's just not giving the world a valuable alternative. It seems many times that the church doesn't seem to know what's best for it. It is a comfort. You might say it's a small comfort, but it is a real comfort that this state of affairs is not much different than it was in the days of inspired apostles. If you read, for example, Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus, you'll find the very same kinds of things referred to about the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've read about this morning. We've read about an apostolic church. This is Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years of concentrated ministry at Ephesus. He went, he preached in the churches. He preached in the church there at Ephesus. And he went from house to house dealing with the people of God. And he ordained the elders there with his own hands. He went to Ephesus. There was nothing there. He laid hands on men. And in Ephesians chapter 20, you see how he addresses those very elders. One of the main areas where these people were confused was in the value and use in the law of God. And there is a great deal of confusion, as there was then, there was a great deal of confusion in these days among churches about the subject of the law of God. I'm confident that you've had good instruction, but it's the kind of instruction we need repeated often. Because we are so often bombarded by teachings about the law of God and the will of God which are not biblically balanced. So I want to take you through this passage this morning. Again, it does dovetail with what we heard this morning in our Sunday school class this morning about the subject of sin. Whenever we talk about the subject of sin, we are talking about the moral law of God. Because as John says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of the law. And I think you'll see this morning how this passage gives us some valuable contributions about the use of the law of God by Christians. And so we're going to look at 2 points this morning, only two. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's antidote to bad teaching about the law. In this passage, we have Paul's antidote to bad teaching about the law. And then we're going to see some of the valuable uses of the law of God for Christians. And when I talk about the law of God, I mean specifically the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments. And there's good evidence that this is precisely what Paul has in mind in this passage. So first of all, let's consider Paul's antidote to bad teaching. And when I say bad, I mean bizarre teaching about the law of God. It's just very striking, isn't it, that you should have a church established by an apostle, a man who could call himself in Corinthians a master builder, instructed by God, guided by God in establishing the church of Jesus Christ. And then you have in that very church bizarre teaching about the law of God. Timothy has this problem at Ephesus to deal with. Things have gone very wrong. Teachers with bizarre teaching have gained a foothold in Ephesus, and Timothy needs to bring authoritative instruction to correct these teachers. You see how Paul puts it to Timothy. He says, as I urge you, verse 3, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Now that's the New American Standard that I regularly study and preach from, but the King James here is actually better. It's other. It's different teaching. It's the root word from which we get our word heterodoxy or heretic from. They teach other doctrine. Although these men had heard the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul, they had good instruction, they drifted away from it and they turned to other teachings that were actually bizarre. We'll see it in a moment. Timothy is being told that it is vitally important for true religion to be established and maintained at Ephesus. And so by the grace of God, he has to correct this bad teaching with sound words. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy about this kind of teaching, and you look at it and it's you'd say to yourself, if it weren't in the Bible, it would be hard to believe that this could be established in a true church of Jesus Christ. But it was. Paul says that this is heterodoxy, this different teaching. It's not apostolic and it's not biblical. And in verses 3 through 7, he describes this kind of teaching. And it's, as one pastor friend of mine likes to call it, it's a sandwich. The Apostle Paul begins with a description of the teaching, and then he gives a description of good teaching, and then he returns to detail some of the bad teaching that they received in verses 3 through 7. And the upper part of the sandwich, the bread of the sandwich at the top, is in verses 3 and 4. And Paul tells us that their teaching, their bad teaching, was marked by myths and endless genealogies. And these men gave their attention to it. They studied it. They determined that when they stood up before the people of God, well, we're going to give them genealogies and we're going to tell them myths. Now, the apostles, I want you to notice in this place, understood the difference between the supernatural and the mythical. As a very important point, people oftentimes say, well, you know, these apostles, these religious men, they were fanatics, and they would believe anything you told them, anything bizarre. But no, the Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul knows the difference between a myth and the supernatural. God, through Jesus Christ, performed real miracles. Christianity was established by the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostles didn't just believe anything. When somebody said that their aunt had died and they raised him from the dead, they weren't gullible men who would receive any tall tale that was told them. They knew the difference. These false teachers taught bizarre things that no one could verify. They were mere myths. They also used endless genealogies. Now, from time to time, in your reading of the Bible, you're going to come to the Chronicles. You're going to come to 1 Chronicles. And you're going to come across some chapters that you'll be tempted to skip over and not read through because there are long genealogies in the Bible. Only a couple of places are they very long. But if you think those genealogies are long, that means you never sat under this ministry at Ephesus. Because the Apostle Paul said they went on and on and on and on, and you said, this is never going to stop. And indeed, that's exactly the kind of thing that they taught. Paul tells us they were endless genealogies. And they used this pattern of teaching, and it resulted in what you might expect. They arrived at nothing solid. He says that they had fruitless discussion. In other words, you never went away from this kind of teaching thinking, now I know what God wants me to believe. Now I understand how God wants me to live my life. Tomorrow I'll go to work and I understand more of what God expects of me as a workman. I'm going to go home and minister to my family in the evening. Now I know how God wants me to treat my wife. Now I know how God wants me to help my children. They never arrived at that kind of practical, a solid understanding. They arrived at nothing solid. You never had the sense that your faith rested on the Word of God with its clear directives. Biblical faith was not part of their teaching. That's the first part of the sandwich, you see, as he describes the false teachers and their ministry. But in verse 5, Paul provides, by the ministry of the Spirit, a mind-clearing breath of fresh air. He says, Timothy, see these kinds of teachers? What you need to understand in order to counteract them is what we're trying to accomplish in the ministry. And it's a wonderful thing to receive clear direction of what we're aiming to do in the ministry. What is intended? What is the goal? What are we aiming at in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Because what you're aiming at is going to determine how you teach and preach. So notice what Paul says. We should thank God for passages like this. But the goal, the aim of our instruction is this. You see? Imagine young friends that you got a model for your birthday. Mom and dad have gotten you a model, and you love models. But the box is blank. It's just plain cardboard. And you open it up, and there are all the pieces, many, many pieces, and there are no instructions, and there are no pictures. You don't know what you're trying to put together. What's it going to look like when it's done? When I make puzzles, we love puzzles, you always want to put the picture up near the puzzle pieces because you want to know what it's going to look like when it's done. That's what Paul does here. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And there is the aim of gospel ministry, biblical ministry. And Paul says there's one great product, one important product, and it grows out of a soil of three parts. It is love. That's the ultimate goal. You can think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 22. What's the great commandment? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the goal, you see. Love is the ultimate goal. And it grows out of a certain soil. It is a clean heart, a heart that has been cleansed from sin. It is a good conscience, not a malfunctioning conscience, not an accusing conscience, a conscience that constantly berates, but a good conscience that functions according to the Word of God and guides the believer in his way. A pure heart, a good conscience. A sincere, the ideas of an unhypocritical and unpretending faith, a faith that truly rests upon the person of Jesus Christ. He says, this is what we're aiming at. And you can see how much that would help Timothy. That has nothing to do with the endless genealogies. That has nothing to do with the strange doctrines. It has everything to do with the gospel that Timothy believed and preached. And again, what Paul tells us in the last part of the sandwich, we've looked at the first slice of bread and then the meat in the middle, the true aim of a gospel ministry. And then Paul returns, sadly, he must, to the bad teaching. And he tells us that these men were not always this way. Because it's not how you start, it's how you finish. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. And where did they finish? They strayed from these things. There was a time when they stood and they proclaimed the kinds of things they ought to. But they began to stray. And they strayed from these things to fruitless discussion. And he says they desired to be teachers of God's law, but they didn't have any good, sound understanding of the nature and the use of the law of God. And they did. They followed that procedure that we often say sometimes at work and in other situations, if you don't have a good argument, just yell louder. And he says that's what they did. You see, they raised their voice. They sounded confident. And that many times will sway the minds of many people. You have a good style, use good illustrations, you raise your voice, that sounds good. But that's not the kind of thing that you ought to depend upon. It's not the man's charisma. It's not his forcefulness. Those things belong to preaching. But it's the Word of God which informs the mind and directs us. They made confident assertions about things that they didn't know. Well, people will sometimes, when they hear such things, they will blame the law of God. And this is one of the dangers that Paul wants to avert. When you have teachers who begin, for example, with Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, they begin with the Word of God, and they begin to spin off. People will say, well, the problem is, you see, they began with the law. And Paul wants to help the Christians to realize that's not the fault of the Word of God. It's not the fault of the Word of God that there are people who claim to be true servants of Jesus Christ who lead men astray. Paul says it's not the fault of the law. One of the things you'll find in the New Testament is that Paul has a keen mind for people's tendency to blame the law of God. You'll find it in places like Romans 3:31, where Paul says, what? Do we then nullify the law through faith? Nay, rather, we establish the law. Paul comes up with questions later on. Is the law sin? And Paul has to carefully remind the people of God, the problem is not the law of God. And this is what he does here. In verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We men, sometimes we blame you ladies for things that you do with our tools. You know, because you get a screwdriver and it becomes a tool for all kinds of things. Screwdrivers were never intended to do. Screwdrivers are good if one uses them as a screwdriver, you see. But if you use it as a chisel, it's dangerous. If you use it as itself a hammer of sorts, it's dangerous. If you use it as a pry bar, it wasn't intended to be used as a pry bar. I've done the same thing myself, but you get my point. Right? The law is good if you use it lawfully. And that, what Paul now does is he opens up the lawful use of the law. Because this is what those teachers were missing. Notice how he puts it. We know that the law is good if it is used lawfully, realizing the fact. And now Paul is going to begin to open up what is the lawful use of the law. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And now the broad category again, very useful. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You see, the real thing that these men didn't realize is that they were contradicting the very things that the law of God was intended to reinforce and support. They drifted away from sound teaching. They were using the law, but not lawfully. And the very things they were saying should have made them realize that the law of God is against whatever is contrary to sound teaching according to the gospel. One of the things the Apostle Paul says here is that the law that they don't understand was not intended for a righteous person. Now that can be confusing because there are people in that class of teaching we call antinomian who will take a text like this and they'll say, see? The law is not made for a righteous person. If you're a Christian, they'll say, the law has nothing to do with you. No, that's not Paul's point. Paul is not saying that the law of God is not intended for the believer. It's like the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. What did our Lord say? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here Paul says, the law is not made for righteous people. And in reality, the question is, which one of us is of such a character, such a nature, that we can say we're the righteous person who doesn't need the law? No. Paul himself, later on in this chapter, how does he describe himself? He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So there's Paul. Put yourself somewhere in the stack, as it were, between Paul and these other people. Paul puts himself very low. If you say the law is not made for a righteous person, Paul doesn't say that's me. And neither will any of us say that that's us. It's made for us. We're the kinds of people Jesus came to save. Sinners. It's valuable for every one of us. But the point is that these teachers didn't treat the law of God that way. They treated it as if they were righteous and they had nothing to do with the moral demands of the law of God. That was part of their problem. And that's why Paul says it just this way. They don't realize the fact that the law applies to them. They think of themselves as righteous. And that's why they drift away from the right use of the law. That's why. Because they don't realize that they are sinners in need of the grace of God. And what Paul now does is he talks about the law of God and how it's made for people who violate God's law. For people who are guilty of all kinds of transgressions of the law of God. Dr. Richard Barcellos has taken this passage. I'm not going to take the time to do it. In his book on the Decalogue, he makes the point that these descriptions are really a summary of the Ten Commandments. Every one of these elements fits into the Ten Commandments. And you can see some of it very obviously. There are people who kill their father and their mother. That's the violation of the fifth commandment. For murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals, liars, perjurers. These are the very things which the Ten Commandments speak clearly about. And I want to pause for a moment and remind you of one of the words that Paul uses here. Homosexuals. The Apostle Paul could not possibly endorse the view that homosexuality is merely a preference. It is against the moral law of God. People are going to take Paul's words and they're going to try and find ways to bend them and twist them and reshape them so that homosexuals can be condoned and accepted in their violation of the law of God. But it's impossible. According to the Bible, one of the things that the law of God, rooted in the holiness of God, is clearly and steadfastly against is homosexuality. It is a sin, a violation of the law of God. That's why it is so puzzling that men who claim to believe the Bible can take this whole issue of same-sex marriage and dismiss it as an unimportant issue. The lawful use of the law teaches us that we cannot afford to turn a blind eye and say, well, what does it matter? They're not hurting. They are hurting someone. They are violating God's holiness and law. And there's no place in a biblical ministry for taking the side of our culture against the side of the Word of God. It's not unclear. It is sin, as we saw in our adult class this morning. It's sin that violates God's law, which is an abomination in His sight. But again, these people were trying to teach this idea that the law had was really not for moral guidance, for moral questions. And so Paul is showing the law is moral and it is practical. And Paul goes on to declare that the law is the friend of all sound teaching. When we think about how is the law to be used by the people of God, how is the law to be taught by those who are responsible to teach the people of God, it is moral and practical, and it is the friend of all sound doctrine. That's the way you and I ought to approach the Word of God. When we want to receive the instruction of the Word of God, what do we say? Wherever there's sound teaching, the law of God upholds it. All of the teaching of the Word of God is intended to be practical, to teach us how to live our lives, to teach us, as Paul says, how to love. Because the goal of our instruction is love. And sound teaching always promotes not love in the worldly sense, but biblical love, practical biblical love. The law of God is the friend of all sound teaching. And Paul says it is the friend and support of the gospel. You notice how he puts that at the end of this list. It is against everything contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul says the law does in no way undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, people will tell you that if you concentrate on the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, you're going to drift away from the gospel. Well, if you pervert the law of God, you are. But if you receive the law of God the way God has designed it, it is the friend of the gospel. It gives support to all sound doctrine, and it gives support to the gospel. That's what Paul is teaching. The law is not contrary to it. Rightly, the law supports the gospel. And that's the way, as my dear pastor back in New Jersey frequently says, that's the way we ought to view it. That's the way we ought to think of it. That's biblical, you see. That's apostolic. So, having sought to show you that this is Paul's antidote to bad teaching about the law. It's not to jettison the law of God. It's not to say we need less of God's law. No, it is to realize the proper aim of a gospel ministry and the proper use of the law of God. So, you as a Christian here this morning, you as someone who is interested in the gospel, perhaps someone who would like to be a Christian, or thinks he or she may be a Christian, or am I a Christian, maybe you're asking that question, consider the use of God's law. What is God's law good for? How can you meditate upon it, reflect upon it in a way that is consistent with sound doctrine and with the gospel? Well, let's look in the second place then at some of the valuable uses of the law of God for Christians. Well, first of all, we learn that the moral law is useful to bring about conviction of sin. The law of God is useful to bring about conviction of sin. I'll put it this way to you. If you attend a ministry where the law of God is seldom ever mentioned, where very little is said about God's Ten Commandments, you will be very confused about the whole matter of sin in general. The kinds of things that we looked at this morning. The Bible teaches that it is by the law that the knowledge of sin comes. It's by the law of God that men's minds are sensitized to the will of God and are brought to realize their sins. And this, again, is what Paul says very, very clearly in our text in verses 9 and 10. He says that these false teachers, that we are to use it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. That's what the law is for. That's what the law condemns. That's what the law reproves. For those who are ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. For people who are guilty of all of these gross sins. The law is meant for that. And so it is by declaring what the law of God says that the light of God's law comes into the souls of men and it convicts them. I have a number of friends who are involved in prison ministries, and I've heard over the years the same thing, that almost every person that they've ever spoke to in a prison have said, it was very unfortunate. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I got mixed up with the wrong crowd. I'm really not a bad person. Deep down inside, I'm a good person. Unfortunately, there are lots of people who will tell them that. One of my friends told me, I only ever met one man who said, I deserve to be here. And that man was a converted man. Because he had come to see his sin in its real colors. That's what the law of God is intended to do. And this is one of the reasons why the law is indispensable to the gospel. It's indispensable to the gospel. Because it is by the law of God that men come to realize that their need of Jesus Christ. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, as one who has violated the law of God, with whom God is offended, so that he is prepared justly to pour out his wrath upon your head for all of your sins, for all of eternity, you're not going to flee to Christ. Why is it that there are some of you here, no doubt, who you have never really laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith? The problem is that you're not, in your own eyes, sinful enough to need a dying and a rising Savior. That's what the law of God is intended to do for you. As it reaches into your soul and reveals to your soul the depth of your sinfulness. We have a good account of this, don't we, in the autobiographical account of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. We looked at Romans 7 a little bit this morning. I won't turn you there for the moment, but Paul said, I was once alive apart from the law. And you know how Paul was, a self-righteous Pharisee. He thought himself a very good man. He was very zealous. He did all the proper things that a Jew should do. He said, but then the law put its finger on me. He said, I would have not known what coveting was if the law had said, you shall not covet. He says, my sin taking advantage of the law produced in me coveting of every kind. A lot of people think about Paul's conversion. They say, well, he saw a bright light. It was a miracle. He's on the road to Damascus and Jesus appears to him as a bright light and knocks him off his horse and supernaturally reveals who he is. Well, that's all true. But Paul tells us that's not everything that happened. There was a time in Paul's life before he saw the Lord Jesus Christ when he suddenly realized what the law says to him. He saw, as long as he thought about the law only in terms of individual deeds, external categories. Well, he said, I've never murdered anybody. I have a very orthodox view of God. I don't take the name of the Lord my God in vain. I wouldn't worship an idol if you paid me. I've never stolen. I've never borne false witness. All those external things. Maybe there are a lot of you in this category. I'm really a very good person. But Paul said, the law said something that reached into the deepest parts of my heart. You shall not covet. You shall not be jealous of that beautiful car driving next to you that you wish you could afford, but you can't afford it. You won't be jealous of your friend who's going to Paris and then to Vienna and then to Italy on the vacation. Oh, I wish I could go, but it's not yours and you can't afford it and you can't have it. God says you shall not covet. Paul said that was it for me. That was what the law put its finger on. And rather than my soul complying and saying God is right, God is good, it's wicked to covet. He says my soul produced coveting of every kind. And for the first time, Paul said, I'm a sinner who needs the grace of God. It had to be sometime close to that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But for Paul, his conversion experience did not bypass the use of the law of God. Through the law came the knowledge of sin. That's why we say that those ministers who loved the gospel and would see sinners saved must bring the weight of the law on those to whom they preach. It's not unloving to preach convicting sermons about the law of God. The people of God need it. The unconverted need it. We who are Christians need it. And that's what God uses. That's why such poor results sometimes come from some preaching, that it's called gospel preaching. But it never addresses the matter of the moral law of God. Repentance and forgiveness are terms of very little meaning where the law of God is neglected. Faith in Christ, divorced from a spurned law, and an offended God seem irrelevant to those to whom it's preached. The gospel that's sometimes preached today says, you know, you have a pretty good life, but life could be so much better with Christ. You have half an orange, but if you believe in Jesus, you get the whole orange. That's not the point at all. You have no life, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you deserve the wrath of God, and only the law of God, in the light of the mercy of Christ, can really save you. And that's why we need the moral law of God. Moral law of God is useful to bring about conviction of sins in sinners. And if you're a Christian, you should love God's law because it is God's crowbar to open the hearts of sinners to their need of Christ. You ought to love it and pray for it. Pray that God would use it when it is preached. Secondly, the law of God is useful to believers because our consciences are sensitized by the law of God. In the culture that we live in, we are constantly bombarded, as I pointed out this morning. I won't tire of pointing it out to you. We are constantly bombarded with views that minimize sin. You're going to go to work, maybe you're a young person and you don't have your own job. And you're raised in your Christian home and you're protected as well you should be. But when you go out into the world, you're going to find things very different. Remember my oldest daughter, Claire, when she got her first job in a dry cleaners in Tenafly. She came home. She said, "Daddy, we thought you were making it up, what people are like in the world. We thought that people can't be that bad, that wicked." But she said, "It's true. You go out into the world, my young friends, and you're going to find people are every bit as wicked as the Bible says they are. Every bit as needy of Christ as the Bible says they are. But the problem is that we hear the world, we see the people with their perfect smiles, those dental implant smiles, where the teeth are perfectly white and the smiles are perfect and the faces are airbrushed and they're nice people. They're not nice people. They're not. They're wicked, sinful people who need Christ. But you see, you swallow the way the world packages it to you, and you're going to hear how this nice person who's on this funny show lives a very wicked life. Wasteful, profligate, immoral. Yeah, they're nice people. They're not bad people, you see. And you can be swept along by the moral relativism of our day. That's why you need the law of God. That's why you need the teaching of Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough that you don't go out and fornicate with some person. All you have to do is wish you could. Wish you would. You don't have to go out and murder somebody. All you have to do is resent them. And there's so much pressure. Over the summer when we were visiting, my wife and I, and we were driving through Seattle, we thought it was humorous because people said, "Watch out for the rush hour traffic in Seattle." Well, you haven't seen rush hour traffic till you've been in New York City at rush hour. The rush hour traffic in Seattle is relatively mild. But people are very rude in New Jersey. Very rude and very mean. You drive in a world like that, and anger and resentment are going to rise in your heart. And when Jesus says, you need to beware that you don't hate people. You drive on the New Jersey Turnpike or the Garden State Parkway, and the way people treat you with such disregard, as if you were just an image on the road with no reality, no human person in that car, and you're going to be very tempted to wish that you had one of those devices where you had a gun on the hood of your car and you could deal with them. But you see, that's where the law of God comes in. And it says to you, you shall not murder and you shall not hate and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, the guy who just cut me off. The person who just made me miss my exit and now I have to drive 5 miles out of my way and be late for my appointment. Or any one of the myriad of ways you and I can be angry, sinfully angry. That's what the law will teach you. You see, the law will teach you your need. It will sharpen your conscience. When you come to understand God's true intent in His law, your conscience will be sharper. And what a value that is for you as a Christian. How are you going to be salt and light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation? How are you going to be enabled to do all things without grumbling and disputing? To honor your parents and to honor your boss and your president and your pastors? How are you going to be able to love them from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith? I'm going to say you can't do it without the good instruction of the law of God. So the law of God is useful to bring about conviction of sin and sinners and to sensitize the conscience of believers. But then the law, in the third place, is especially designed to humble pride. Someone has said that one of the last things to be dealt with in the heart of a Christian is pride. You think that you have no struggles with pride, then you don't know yourself. Pride is a part of our native sinful humanity. It's one of the great hindrances to the work of grace in the soul. A man can know his Bible. Sometimes you have visiting preachers and you say, boy, that guy really knew his Bible. But you don't know his heart. Because the more you know your Bible and the more you can impress people with your Bible, the greater your danger of pride is. Pride. You know what God says about that? Not only does he say that pride comes before a fall, but he says God resists the proud. He resists him. He wants to go this way. He wants to accomplish this. He wants to be lifted up. God resists it. God fights against it. But he gives grace to the humble. And that's where the law of God is such a friend to grace. Because the law is calculated to show you how sinful you are. And how much you need grace. How incapable you are of being truly pleasing to God. It's designed to convict you and to humble you and to make you fit for the grace of God. Indeed, it is an element of the grace of God. And that's what you and I need very, very much. Remember Paul's words to the Galatians, if any man thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Flavel has a wonderful little book called, now I'm forgetting the title, The Touchstone of Sincerity. That's the book. And then there he says, it's terrible when people are deceived. When somebody cheats you, you go to buy something, and it happens so often today. Don't believe it when they tell you that this product is going to make you happy. You pop the top of a bottle of Coke and you're opening happiness. It's a lie. It's awful when people deceive those who are buying their products. He says the worst thing is when a man deceives himself. When he turns against himself and he deceives himself. And if a man thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Tragedy. Tragedy. The Lord Jesus urges us to see ourselves realistically. He says that you might say to yourself, I am wealthy, I have need of nothing. You don't know that you're poor and blind and miserable and naked. And the worst thing is to walk around naked. Jesus says, I advise you to buy of me white garments that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Pride will make you spiritually walk around naked and men will see your shame. It's horrible. It's horrible the things that pride can do to a man. The law is a wonderful mirror. It will help us see our need of Christ, our need of his continual cleansing. That's why the law is your friend. Fourthly, the law shows us what Christ has done for us. That's one of the things that people who dislike the law of God and resent the law of God are missing. What did Jesus do for you? If you're a Christian, Jesus came into this world to live a life of holiness so that he might be the pure Lamb of God and might be a fit sacrifice for you, that he might have a righteousness to give you, not your own. Jesus came into this world. He took upon a true humanity and he obeyed all the law of God, everything from the youngest moments as a little child to the moment when he breathed his last. His life was a life of constant obedience to God. That's the category in which Paul puts his redemptive work. Remember how he describes Jesus in Philippians chapter 2? He says, he took on him the form of a servant and he became obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. That's why Paul can say in Romans that through one man's obedience, and that's all of the obedience of the law of God, every element of the law of God, that's when, as a boy, his mom and dad accused him of sin. Jesus, why have you done this to us, son? Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. They are the ones who left him in Jerusalem. But what does Jesus do? He says, my Father has a will for me, and though my parents are wrong, my duty is to obey my Father. And my Father's will is to be
submissive to my parents. So he went up to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. Creatures who knew less about holiness and the will of God than himself. That's perfect obedience. And you could trace that out through the entire life of Jesus. Obedience, obedience, obedience to the will of his Father. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The law reveals the perfection of Jesus Christ. It reveals the provision of righteousness for you. That righteousness, do you love justification? Do you love the whole idea that his obedience has been imputed to you? So that when God sees you in Christ, he sees you as one who has always obeyed him in every extent, to the fullest extent that the holiness of God could demand of you. Look at the law of God. See your Savior. That's a valuable and a valid use of the law of God. Another thing that the law of God does for us is it sharpens the faculty of moral discernment. It grants discernment about others. That's what it does. You can't see other people accurately apart from the law of God. Now, we ought not to be hypocritical. We're warned about an attitude of judgment which takes no account of our own native sinfulness and weakness. That's why Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be not judged. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and behold the log is in your own eye? And what does Jesus say? He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then what does he say? Then you can go on and you don't have to worry about it anymore. No, you help your brother. Once you take the log out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What does Jesus say to Peter after the denial and the restoration? Well, he tells him in the upper room, Peter, you're going to deny me. When once you have turned, strengthen your brethren. You see, Peter, this experience is going to sharpen your vision. It's going to make you more aware of the heart of men. You're going to be better able to help your brethren. That's what the law of God does for us. It sharpens our moral focus so that we can see more clearly. Remember what we read in 1 John this morning? If you were here for the adult hour, the adult class, John tells us that we come to understand who people are by comparing their lives with the law of God. It grants moral discernment. It does. That's why the law of God is important for us. And it doesn't just make us cynical. It may make us cynical, improperly so. But it also grants us the faculty of discernment so we can see our brethren's graces. That's what the law of God will do for you. I remember when I was in the academy, and one of my pastors came to my home, and we had conversation around the table. He was one of the pastors. He was a well-known pastor. I admired him greatly. He was a great help to me. At around the table, you know what he talked about? He talked about his fellow elders. And he didn't say, you know, I'm a better preacher than him. I'm a godlier man than him. He said, this man is a choice servant of God. All he did was talk about the virtues of his brethren. You might have thought the man had no virtues, but that's what he did. He talked about what he appreciated in his fellow elders. That was a great lesson to me. The law of God is intended to give us that effect. Through the Word of God, we can see our brethren's virtues. You can see how a man loves his wife as his own body. You can see how a man loves his brethren. You can see the virtues of the brethren. That's what it did for David. David said in Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. It is a wonderful thing to be able to read the Word of God and to see God's Word addressing moral issues and say, you know, I see that brother. I see that sister. There are people who love others sacrificially, who would give anything for their brethren. They would lay down their lives for the brethren. That doesn't make one proud. It doesn't make one puffed up and says, you know, what's going to happen if you use the word of God this way? You're going to say, I want to be like Christ, but I want to be like that brother, that sister who's so much like Christ. That's what the law of God will do for you. Let me quickly move on. The law of God teaches us how to love. For me, it's thrilling to reflect upon that reality. Because that's what people say about, say, the opposite about the law of God. They say, if you love God's law and you study God's law, it's going to make you cynical. It's going to make you proud. And you're not going to be able to love people. You're going to hate people. You're going to be a hateful hypocrite. But notice that's not Paul's view, is it? Not at all. He says, the goal of our instruction is what? Love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. What does the law do? What does the law support? It supports the gospel and all gospel aims and sound teaching. The law supports love. Because the law tells you how to love. That's what the apostles taught constantly. Paul comes to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. And he's telling us how we ought to respect the authorities that God has put. And he says you owe them honor. And you give honor to whom honor is due. He says, owe no man anything save to love your neighbor. When you've done everything for your neighbor you should do. When you honor and respect them. And when you give them everything they do. You always have one obligation left. To love them. To love them. And Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. It doesn't commit adultery. It doesn't commit murder. It doesn't do anything wrong. Love is right sensitive to your neighbor. It doesn't ask, what should my neighbor be doing for me? What does my neighbor owe me? It's what I owe my neighbor in love. Love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. Law teaches us how to love. That's why Professor Murray used to say, law is love's eyes. Without it, love is blind. And another man used to say, love is law's heart. And without it, law is dead. The law teaches us how to love. It gives us the path of evangelical obedience. That's why David could say, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Isn't it silly then to resent such a guide? I want you to imagine for a moment that you were learning to play a musical instrument. You're going to learn how to play the violin. Excellent choice. And so you go to your violin teacher. You find someone who's a real expert in playing the violin, and you're going to pay them good money, maybe $50 an hour, to teach you how to play the violin. So you go to your violin instructor. This person has been at Carnegie Hall and played on stages before people. This is going to be a good instructor. So you go and you say, okay, how do I hold the violin? What's the proper way to hold the violin? Where do I put my hands on the string? How do I hold the bow? How do I use this technique or that technique? Well, you know, you have to follow your heart. This is what the guy says to you. Your violin instructor says, hold it any way you like. It doesn't really matter. After all, that's a rule. We don't want rules to cramp your style. We want you to be spontaneous and free. So just hold the violin any way you wish. Make whatever kinds of sound. It's all relative, you know. You can hold it this way. You can hold it this way. It really doesn't matter. You know what you're going to do? You're going to say, give me my money back. That's what you're going to say. Because you want someone to guide you. You want to be able to hold it properly, to make the proper notes, and to make beautiful music. But you will never learn to play the violin if you're not subject to the disciplines necessary for the violin. And you will never love your neighbor as yourself. You'll never love God with your whole heart until you listen to the word of God instruct you how to love. Would you resent your violin teacher who says you're holding it wrong? I'm very thankful for people who tell me what I'm doing wrong in my preaching. I want to be a better preacher. And I always am appreciative when somebody says, Frank, you drop your voice too much. It's true. I get soft and I get a little tired and I start dropping my voice. I'm thankful. It's a help and an aid to me. That's what the law of God is to you. Don't resent it. Love it. Welcome it. Ask God
to bless it. It will do you good. Finally, the law of God will assist in assurance. It makes me chuckle because so many people say, you know what? You pay attention to the law of God, you'll lose all your assurance. That's why so many Christians are downcast and they're not victorious, because they listen to the law of God too much. Not true.
Not true.
You listen to the words of John that I read to you this morning in the earlier hour. By this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's the word of God. You can tell me all you want. Well, it doesn't work that way in my experience. I read the Word of God, I'm convicted, and I doubt that I'm a Christian. John says, by the Holy Spirit, that our obedience, not perfect, but genuine, sincere obedience, is a definite indicator of the state of our souls. It testifies. You see, the law is the enemy of sin. The law teaches us how to love. The law teaches us how to obey like our Savior. And there we have it. There we have the evidence of our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has my commandments and keep it is he who loves me. No, the law of God is not an enemy to assurance. Properly used, it aids assurance. It shows us our likeness to the Savior. Well, I need to wrap up this morning. I've given you 7 ways in which the law of God is good for you. I'll just repeat them real quick. The moral law is useful to bring about conviction of sin, particularly for unconverted people. It sensitizes the conscience of a believer. It's designed to humble pride. It shows us what Christ has done for us. It grants us moral discernment about others, including our brethren. And it teaches us how to love, and it assists assurance. Let me conclude with a couple of lines of application. There's much more, but I'll say a few things for you this morning. First of all, from what we have seen, see the way a faithful ministry is conducted. You know what a faithful ministry is? You've had one. You've seen it from time to time. A faithful ministry is a ministry which must be involved in your spiritual and moral progress. Sometimes people don't like their pastor getting too close. Sometimes he cuts pretty close to the bone and he tells you things that are hard to hear. Sometimes he brings before you the example of the Savior and the law of God. You might say, well, that hurts. Yes, it often will. But what's the goal? What's the goal of that kind of careful pastoral oversight? It's love. From a cleansed heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, and a ministry that is going to be effective, biblical ministry, is going to need to be a very close pastoral ministry. It's got to be. And you must be careful. Pastoral oversight must call on you to make tangible efforts in progress. It's going to seek to get to your heart, through preaching, through personal interacting. And I urge you to pray that God will help you when God does establish a ministry here, that it will be that kind of a ministry for your good. You pray that God will give you a humble spirit to appreciate biblical measures and biblical oversight. Second line of application, see what a biblical ministry is like. You have good direction here. And then you have this concern that I have for you, as I have for myself and all of my brethren, that we let no one move us from a high regard for the moral law of God. There are all kinds of voices out there, all kinds of people who are going to try to distract you, and they'll sometimes distract you, not by speaking directly against the moral law of God, but there are other things which are going to rise to prominence other than love, this kind of ministry. It's easy to be distracted. You might be distracted by politics. C.S. Lewis has a little place in his book on the schemes of Satan. He says the chief tempter is saying, we don't mind if he's involved in politics. What we want him to do is to regard that as more important than everything else. And I've observed many Christians who this time of year, they get so involved in politics
that the roots of true religion shrink because they get too involved and too concerned and too worried and too distrusting of God. Well, you'll have preachers who will do that for you. You'll have various emphases of the ministry. They sound good, but they're distracting you from the things, the central things of your faith and life. And the law of God will begin to bleed away and seem very small and insignificant in compared with this, that, or the other thing. Let no one move you from a high regard for the law of God. Finally, I ask this question. What do you think of the law of God? What do you think? What's been your disposition of heart toward the law of God? You know, for some people, it's like cream spinach on a baby's tray. You know, where cream spinach goes, it doesn't go in the baby's mouth. It goes all over the wall, right? And that's the way some people think about the law of God. It's like cream spinach. Sometimes it's that way because of prejudice by teaching and example. But the real root is the heart. If you can't say with David, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Focused upon Christ, centered in Christ, but still my meditation and delight." Why? 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 For some, it's just Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a rejection and the final analysis of God Himself. If that's your disposition, and God will take it personally. You cannot reject the law of God without consequences, because God's going to see it. It's His law. It's the reflection of His character. And so I urge you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something about what it's like for you if you hate God's law and you push away God's law. You'll never be able to change. You can't change. One of those passages in the Old Testament about creationism versus evolutionism is this. Can the leopard change his spots? Can he change his DNA? Can he transform himself? He can't. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? He can't. Because God's made him that way. Neither, he says, can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't change yourself. Only Jesus Christ can transform you from a hater of God and His law to a lover of God and His law. So I urge you, if you find in your soul a constant pushback against God and His law, you need to go to Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus Christ. Ask Him to give you a new heart and to save you by His grace. He can. He can change you. Let's pray. This morning, our God, we thank You that You have faithfully spoken to us in Your holy word. We thank You that You guide us into truth by the word of God. Your word is pure. Your word gives light to the simple. Please come by Your Holy Spirit this morning and plant in us a deep, profound love for You and for Your law. Please help us, Father, every time we are tempted to look at Your law with a jaundiced eye, to look with resentment upon it. Please forgive us and cleanse us and restore us to a right frame of mind. Do good to Your people and establish Your people in Your truth. And we know, Father, that this is Your delight to do since You have sent Your Son. So we pray in His name. Amen.